Well, it's good to see each of you tonight. What better way to end the day than to end it with a period of worship and study of the Word of God. I'm so grateful for everyone who is here this evening. I'll just say a word about tomorrow night's lesson. Tomorrow night is on Zacchaeus. And I know that there are a lot of things we read in our Bibles that kind of get relegated to being mere children's stories. Zacchaeus is a great story for kids, but it's a great story for the rest of us too. We're going to talk tomorrow night about Zacchaeus, and it's actually a lesson of overcoming. And a lot of things hopefully be very encouraging to you as we talk about that tomorrow night. A lot of people have the sentiment that I have on the board right now where they say they love Jesus, but they just don't have much use for the church. And the reality is people say that quite a few different ways. People will say, preach the man, not the plant. Preach Christ, not the church. Or they will say, if you ask them, are you a Christian? They will say, yes, but where do you worship? Where do you assemble? Well, they don't. And so there's a lot said today about people who are enamored with Jesus, but they just don't have a whole lot of use for the church. So we're going to talk about a common society viewpoint where people have that attitude, and then look at Scripture and see where our minds really should be when it comes to these things. As I was putting this lesson together, I ran across a book by a fellow named Dan Kimball, and he wrote a book called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And he talked about a lot of perceptions that people have out in the world about the whole concept of church. And I want you to notice these with me as he talked about the six most common perceptions of the church. One of those is that the church is an organized religion with a political agenda. And these were things that he got as he surveyed non-Christians who were 20s and 30s, and they were at a very liberal college in California, which, of course, colors the whole thing a little bit, I know. But nonetheless, one of the perceptions is that the church is an organized religion with a political agenda. Now realize that there are churches that have political agendas. We all can turn on the news and we can see that very thing. But to say that all churches conduct themselves in that way is certainly a misunderstanding. And then one of the ideas they have about it is that the church is judgmental and negative. Church preaches against sin. The church says there's such thing as right and wrong. And that's perceived by a lot of people in their 20s and 30s as the church being judgmental and negative. Their perception also is that the church is dominated by males and oppresses females. And certainly we read in Scripture that there are certain roles that are not appropriate for a woman to fulfill. But the idea that that means that women are being oppressed, the reality is in the first century when the New Testament was written and the church was established, you see ladies being elevated from what they were commonly viewed as back in that period of time. So, but anyway, that's another perception a lot of people have. Another one is that the church is homophobic, that the church stands against homosexuality. And, you know, the Bible very clearly talks against homosexuality very, very much. And so, anyway, that's another perception. Another one is that the church arrogantly claims all other religions are wrong. A lot of people have the idea that whether it's Buddha or Muhammad or whoever it is, Moses or Jesus, that they're all just equivalent, different choices that a person can make in life. And so if a church proclaims that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, which, by the way, is what he said, wasn't it? In John 14:6. That in doing so, then that's an arrogant claim that is being made. So again, another misunderstanding of what goes on. And then the final one of the ones that he mentioned were that the church is full of fundamentalists who take the whole Bible literally. Well, let me quickly say that there are things in the Bible that are to be taken literally, obviously. But the whole Bible is not to be taken literally. Try that in the book of Revelation if you want to see how literal is going to take you in all passages of Scripture. The idea that it's all taken literally, no, it's all to be taken seriously. But there are figurative things that are said in Scripture as well. But again, that's another perception that a lot of people have. So let's talk about this tonight. Why does this problem exist where people say, I like Jesus, but not the church? Well, keep in mind that the survey that was done again in 20s and 30-year-olds in a very liberal college in California. So again, that's going to color the survey just a little bit. But in looking at this, his findings were that of that particular group he talked to, only 2 of 16 students that he interviewed said they even knew any Christians. Now, if you were to do that survey in McAlester, Oklahoma, that number would be way higher. It'd probably be 15 out of 16, or at least 14 out of 16. So again, liberal college in California, you've seen why I colored it a little bit in doing that survey. But these folks, in describing people in Christians in the broad sense, not the biblical sense, but in the broad sense, only two of them said that they even knew any. Secondly, they get their perceptions about the church from elaborate church structures. And again, you drive around. You can do that here in McAlester a little bit too, but you just drive around and see some of the edifices that are erected in the name of religion today, where millions and millions of dollars are spent on building elaborate church buildings. And so that's another thing they're looking at least this survey group, as they came to those conclusions. Next, they get their perceptions from evangelists in the media and from aggressive street evangelists. Now, guys, you watch some televangelists, that's not a fair representation of much of anything. Televangelists are from one pole to the other, but to judge your perception of the church based on who gets his face on television, that's not a fair representation. And then to look at some very aggressive street evangelists and how some of them conduct themselves, that's not a fair representation either. But nonetheless, that's where they got their perceptions. And then next of all, they said, in that group again that he surveyed, they had no friendships with people who called themselves Christians. Which doesn't mean that they were unwilling to have a friend who called himself a Christian. It just means that they didn't know any. At least only 2 out of 16 did. To even have someone that they would claim would be a Christian. So, what's really the bottom line? The bottom line on this is they don't know the truth about Jesus or the truth about his church. You can't have all these ideas that they do unless you misunderstand both the truth about Jesus and the truth about his church. And that's what I want to talk with you about tonight. Now, how can we help this problem? Here we are, we're in McAlester, Oklahoma. I'm in Sulphur Springs, Texas. The demographic at home is about the same as it is here. We live in the center of the country. We live where a lot of people claim to be Christians, and the Bible is held in honor by a lot of folks. But what can we do to try to help overcome this idea when people have the concept that Jesus is important, but the church is irrelevant? How can we overcome that when we run into that? Well, first of all, turn to John the 8th chapter. We must be biblical. We must be biblical in all we do. We cannot go about here and conduct ourselves personally or conduct ourselves as congregations in such a way that is not found in the Word of God. We must be biblical in what we do. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 30. Jesus talking to the crowd, it says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Notice these believers were not yet true disciples. You can be a believer in Jesus, but not really understand what he wants you to understand and not really be doing what he wants you to do. There are a lot of people, read about it in the Bible, who believed in Jesus. Yeah, you believe Jesus? Yes, I do. But who weren't following him like they should. And so Jesus indicates here that it's not enough just to believe. He says in verse 31, if you abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. My true disciples, that is. And you, and again to believers, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice, belief alone does not immediately set you free from sin, but it sets you in the right position to be able to know the truth of Jesus, so you can be set free from sin. We must be biblical and teach what Jesus said and what Jesus had revealed, and have as our creed book this book. Not some book written by men, and not our own personal opinion or viewpoint about religion. So if people are to understand Jesus, and if they're to understand the church, then we must be biblical so that we can teach the truth about who he really is and what the church really is. Secondly, we must be balanced. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, it says, we're to be a people speaking the truth in love. Notice the balance there. Speaking the truth in love. Notice it's both what we say and it's the attitude with which we say it. Both of those things are necessary. Then in Romans 11 and in verse 22, he says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." God is both good and He is severe. And folks, Jesus is the Son of God. So He too is both good and severe. And if we emphasize, as so many people in the world do today, again, just turn on your television. Watch the most popular televangelist in our world today. He's on all the time. Just watch him. You will not hear him speak very often, if at all, about sin or the devil or hell or God's condemnation for those who refuse to follow the Lord. You won't hear that. Now, if you want to hear about good things from God, He'll talk your ear off about that. But where's the balance? Where's the balance? Now, let me hasten to say, perhaps sometimes we fall on the other end. We don't talk about the goodness of God enough. We need to be sure we're balanced too, and that we don't just preach against sin, but that we also preach for righteousness. And we don't just talk about hell, but that we also talk about heaven. And we don't just talk about responsibilities, but we also talk about the blessings of being a child of God. We need to be balanced too. But anybody who emphasizes either the goodness or severity of God through the exclusion of the other is not preaching Jesus and is not preaching the truth about the church. We must be balanced. Next of all, we must be wise in how we talk to people. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, most of these are verses you've heard 100 times. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Notice, wisdom and harmlessness. That is, we're out here to help people follow God. We're out here to help people overcome sin. We're out here to help people get ready that they may follow God and avoid condemnation. And we need to use good judgment in how we talk to people about that. Next of all, be patient. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, one of the great verses in Scripture about the responsibility of preaching the gospel. And here Paul tells the young evangelist these words, very familiar words: "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." Notice the patience that we're to use. And you think about this. You think, for example, about the church at Corinth and all the terrible problems they had. Did the Lord write them off immediately? Did Paul write them off immediately? No, Paul wrote them a letter. And Paul said, "Listen, guys, you need to change this and this and this and this and this." And then he wrote them a second letter and said, "You're making some changes. You're making some progress." And he commended them for that. We must be long-suffering. Remember, no one gets neck-deep in sin overnight. And don't expect them to get completely out of it overnight either. It's going to take patience on our part to work with people. Somebody says, "Well, Shane, how long will you work with somebody and study with somebody?" As long as it's evident that they're really trying to overcome, I'll work with them till the cows come home. When it looks to me, and they're making it very evident that they don't care and they don't want to work anymore and they don't want me to help them anymore, then I'm done. I'll shake the dust off my feet and I'll find somebody else then that will be willing to be helped. But we must be patient as we work with people. And next, we need to be thorough. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus talked about building His church. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to spend a little more time on this one. If you recall in verse 13, Jesus asked a public opinion poll question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So what's the public consensus about me? And the consensus was that they didn't agree. So in verse 14, well, some thought he was John the Baptist, some thought he was Elijah of the Old Testament, some thought he was Jeremiah of the Old Testament, or one of the other Old Testament prophets. But then he focuses the question on the ones who know the answer best, and that is the apostles themselves. Who do you say that I am? Peter's answer is recorded, verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus praises him in verse 17 for two things. First of all, he looked to the right source for his information. Secondly, he had the right answer because he looked at that information the way that he should. Notice verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." He praised him. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't get this from some man. This isn't an opinion of men or your own opinion about me. He says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The Father revealed who Jesus really was. And let me tell you right now, folks, people don't really understand who Jesus is unless they understand Him according to what this Word says about who He is and what He did and what He stood for and what He stood against, what He taught, and what He expects of us. People don't understand the truth about Jesus because they say, "Well, you know, I think this about Jesus," or "I just don't think Jesus... I don't think Jesus would say that somebody who is an avid follower of Buddha or Muhammad would be lost. I don't think Jesus would say something like that." You better wait a minute now. If we're about the truth about Jesus, we've got to see what this book says about Him, because all the rest of it is guesswork. And any guesswork that is not in harmony with this is wrong. And besides that, if I have my information simply by guesswork, even if I guessed right, I'm still wrong because I'm not looking to the source as to why I believe what I believe. I need to believe what I do about Jesus, not because it's my opinion about Him, but because I can read it right here in this book. This is what the Bible says about Him. And so he praised Peter for looking to the right source and coming to the right answer. Then in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now Jesus makes a play on words as he discusses this with Peter. Notice that he says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock." The name Peter comes from a Greek word, Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, if you put it in English. The word rock comes from a Greek word petra, P-E-T-R-A, if you put that in English. And notice they're similar, but notice they're also not the same. Petros is a stone. It's something relatively small and relatively insignificant. And what a fit description of Peter. Yeah, he's a rock, but he's only a stone. He's small and relatively insignificant. But on the other hand, Jesus would build his church on the rock, the petra, the crag that you might find on the side of the mountain, something that is large and substantial. And what Jesus is saying is, "Right, Peter, you're a stone, but on me as Christ and Son of God, I am the foundation rock upon which my church will be built." And if we couldn't figure it out from that, 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 3, verse 11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And that clearly tells us Jesus is the foundation of everything that God has done for us in New Testament times. But here, he makes a play on words, and then he says, "I will build my church." And then he says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus promised to build his church. Jesus promised to give the keys of that kingdom to Peter in this passage. In Matthew 18:18, all the apostles are included in the same basic promise. But the keys of the kingdom would be given to the apostles, and they would use those keys to put in the lock, so to speak, and unlock the door and open it up so that anyone who's willing to listen to the will of Jesus could become a part of God's kingdom, of God's church. And so, we need to be thorough as we teach these things so that people can understand. We're not preaching man-made churchianity. We are preaching biblical Christianity and striving simply to be members of the church that Jesus promised to build by simply obeying Jesus in what He said to do. Now, I want you to think about this with me too. How many different kinds of churches of Christ were there back in the first century? Just one wasn't. There wasn't this kind of Church of Christ and that kind of Church of Christ. I've heard people say before that in the different designations that they give their churches, we're all churches of Christ. We're just this kind of Church of Christ and that kind of Church of Christ. But how many were there in the Bible? There was only one kind, because Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And he was singular when he said it. Now folks, here's the thing. I refuse to be a part of any man-made church. Period. I refuse. If I end up becoming a part of some religious organization and I find out, wait a minute, this church is man-made because they're not established on the principles of God's Word, then I will cease immediately to be a part of that, and I will find what God has revealed in His Word. And here's the thing. We'll talk about this in more detail a little bit later on. But here's the thing. The way I become a member of His church is not by a vote of men. It's not by a creed of men. It's not through personal opinion about religion. But I become part of His church when I do what Jesus said to do, as revealed in His Word about how to become a part of that. And then you take this congregation, for example, the Church of Christ that meets at North A Street in McAlester, Oklahoma. The idea is that you're simply striving to be a local congregation that follows Christ. And you meet at this location. Not a part of a denomination that calls itself the Church of Christ. No, simply a local congregation that follows Christ and has His Word as the only and ultimate guide for what you are and what you do. We need to be thorough, but we also need to be visible. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the salt of the earth. Those kinds of things in Matthew chapter 5, 13 and following. That's how we can help with this problem. So people can see us and know us, and we can teach them. And they can understand these things about the church. So we can help this problem of I like Jesus but not the church by being biblical in all these ways that we just expressed. But now let's talk for a few moments about the truth about the church. And we obviously won't be able to talk about everything under the sun that we could. But just notice these points that are germane to our topic, and that is people say, I like Jesus but not the church. Think about this. Jesus is what the church, biblically speaking, He's what the church is all about. Church isn't about me, and the church isn't about you, and the church isn't about society, and the church isn't about pleasing anybody on this earth. The church, biblically speaking, is all about Him. Because notice, Jesus, as we just noticed in Matthew 16:18, Jesus established His church. Now, He did not establish man-made churches. Men established those. And I don't want to be a part. In fact, as I said earlier, I refuse to be a part of a man-made, a man-established church. I will only be a part of a church that is biblical by doing what the Bible says, to obey the Lord Himself. Upon this rock I will build my church. Again, Matthew 16:18. Also, the church is all about Jesus because Jesus is the foundation. Upon this rock, upon this bedrock foundational fact that Jesus is Christ and Son of God, He would build His church. He's the only foundation, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. And so the church is all about Jesus because Jesus is the very foundation upon which His church would be built. Next, He owns His church. Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. It belongs to Jesus, not to me, not to you. It belongs to Jesus. And if you find a church that a bunch of men own and operate and do according to their own will, you got the wrong one. It must be according to His will. Next, Jesus died to purchase the church. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul is talking to elders of a local congregation. And in chapter 20 and verse 28, he tells these elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Notice Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. If you've ever built a house and acted as your own contractor, some people amaze me that can do things like that. But if you've ever done that, and you went down to the lumber yard and you said, okay, I want you to send a truck to my house with this, this, and this, and this, and they come take this huge pile of material and they dump it out in the lot by this foundation that's set there for your house, what's the only way you're going to get any good out of those materials? If the house is built with it. It's the only way. If it just lays out in your front yard, you'll end up collecting dust and grass will start growing up around it and things like that. You've got to build a house with it. Jesus purchased the church with His blood. We exist as the people of God today because of the blood that Jesus shed. And thus we see that the church is all about Jesus if it's biblical, because He died to purchase the church. Next, turn with me to Ephesians 5. We also see that the church is all about Jesus because the church is that body of people that He has saved from sin. Now, I know there are a lot of folks today, they'll say, now what you need to do is you need to be saved and then join the church of your choice. But biblically speaking, that's not how it works. In the Bible, the process of being saved makes you a part of His church. Nothing else but His church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. There's that sacrifice of His blood that was shed to purchase the church that we read about in Acts chapter 20 just a minute ago. Here it says that the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How much did Jesus love the church? He gave Himself to die. He went to that cross, as we talked about last night, in order to put the church even in existence. Now, somebody says, wait a minute now, Shane, I thought that Jesus died to save sinners. That's right. Who do you think the church is? It's the people who have been saved through His sacrifice on the cross. That's what that tells us. But let's keep reading. As He says in verse 26, He loved the church. He gave Himself for her. Why? That He might sanctify and cleanse her. Why did Jesus go to that cross? To save people from sin? That's exactly right. But how is it expressed here? To sanctify and cleanse the church. That is, to make the church the church. To make the church the church. But now, how did He sanctify and cleanse the church? Somebody says, with His sacrifice on the cross. That's exactly right. But there's more to it than that. Keep reading. There's more to it than that, because verse 26 says, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. That is, when we are baptized in water, the way the Bible says to be done, baptized according to the teaching of the Word, through that process, He sanctifies and cleanses us. He forgives us of our sins. In other words, in the words of this passage, He makes us His church because He gave Himself. He gave Himself so that we could be His church. Verse 27, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church. How can the church be glorious? Because the church is that body of people whose sins are forgiven in the blood of Jesus. That He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. My friends, when you talk about the church in Bible terms, you're talking about the people who have accepted His offer of salvation. Now, if you look at the context, notice that wives and husbands, wives and husbands, wives and husbands, right? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. In this context, who is the bride of Christ? It's Jesus. I mean, it's the church, right? The church is the bride of Jesus. Okay? Now, I remember on September the 26th, let me get my dates right here, 1987, I made a proposition to a young woman named Kelly Ward. And she accepted
my proposition to be my bride. Now I had to go talk to her dad first to make it all official. But anyway, she accepted my invitation to become my bride. And January the 2nd, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm standing up with my groomsmen, standing up with a couple of my good friends who were preachers, and here she comes walking down the aisle. Ivory, beautiful ivory dress, smile on her face. Now, if on September 26th, when I said, "Will you marry me?" if she said, "Nope," there wouldn't have been a wedding. And if while I'm standing up there and she saw me up and says, "No way I'm going through with this," if she turned and walked away, wouldn't have been a wedding. But she came down the aisle. Her father said that her mother and himself were giving her in marriage to me. We said our vows. We were married. We were married. Because she accepted my invitation to be my bride. You know how you accept the invitation of Jesus to be a part of His bride, the church? You've got to be willing. And you've got to experience what He talks about in verse 26 when it says that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. You've got to be willing to be scripturally baptized to become a part of the bride of Christ. Kelly and I have been married now. We're going on 26 years. January the 2nd will be 26 years we've been married. Because she accepted my invitation. And she went through with marrying me. The way we become married to Jesus is we accept His invitation to be forgiven. And we do that by being scripturally baptized. That makes us part of His bride. That puts us in that relationship with Him. In other words, in the words of this passage, that makes us His church. So when you talk about the people who are saved and you talk about the church, you're talking about the same thing. In other terminology, though, the church of Jesus is the body of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. So much rich information in the letter to the Ephesians about the church. The verses 22 and 23, it says, "And He put all things," that is the Father, "put all things under His feet," that is under the feet of Jesus, or in the terms of the Great Commission, He gave Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. So this is what's being said here. "He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things," but here it gets more specific, "to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." You know, I am thankful to have a good head on my shoulders. And I am thankful that this head has shoulders to rest upon, and a midsection, and arms, and legs, and feet so I can move around. I'm very grateful for that. If all I had was a head, I could roll around. I'm not sure I could even make that work. But anyway, I could roll around here or there, but not going to get very far that way, are you? The head must be connected to the body in order for the body to move around and do what needs to be done. Folks, Jesus is the head of the church. The church is His body. And the way that He walks and talks and converts people in this world today is by His people, the church, listening to Him and taking the same gospel that we read about in the New Testament to the world that is around us. But let's also make a point about local churches. What about local churches? Local churches are going to be loyal to Him too. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, "The churches of Christ greet you," which is not saying the denomination that calls itself the churches of Christ greets you. It is not saying that there's some umbrella organization that all the local churches are a part of in some denominational type scheme. It's not saying that either. But Paul knew local churches, that is, assemblies of brethren all over the place. And he said, wherever I go, the brethren say, "Hey, when you get to Rome, you tell those brethren in Rome that we say hi." They were local churches, wherever they were, that were loyal to Christ. Not some man, not some creed, not some scheme. They were loyal to Christ. So when somebody says, "Well, I like Jesus and not the church," how can you be enamored with Jesus
without having any concept of being enamored of his true spiritual body, which is the church. We need to love Jesus and his church. Now, I readily grant you, if there's a religious situation that's contrary to Scripture, then we need to teach against that. But when we read about what the Bible says and we follow what the Bible says, there's every reason to love that. To love that. Because it is His church. Well, just briefly, and the lesson's going to be yours, what does Jesus expect from His church? Well, there are several things, but just notice, and we've looked at most of these verses already, Jesus expects loyalty from His church. In Ephesians 5, it talks about the husband-wife relationship, and as there's to be loyalty between husbands and wives, there's to be loyalty between us as His church and Jesus, who is the head of the church. Not the spiritual adultery talked about in Jeremiah as well as in James. He also expects us to be loyal to His Word. That is, we listen to Him and what He says and what He wants us to do, and that's what we respond to. We don't say, okay, now, what will everybody in society like? Okay, well, let's be sure we formulate the church according to that. That's not what we do. We find out what He says. And again, He is the head of the church, and so loyalty to His Word is necessary. He also expects us to worship consistently with Scripture. Notice these two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22. Oh, how the Corinthians had perverted what worship is supposed to be all about. They made it all about them. And I have to tell you, I read this verse and I think, oh, that sounds a lot like what goes on in religion a lot of times today. 1 Corinthians 11, 22 says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Well, they turned the assemblies into some kind of free-for-all. Instead of a time of worship and focus on the Lord. Chapter 14 and verse 19, Paul says, again talking about the church assembly here, he says, yet in the church, and again, remember church assembly is what he's talking about. In the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. He said, guys, when we're assembled together, it needs to be done decently and in order. In the phraseology, what we talked about the other day, it needs to be done decently and in order. Again, not some kind of free-for-all. And so, he expects us to worship consistently with Scripture. He also expects us to either be or be striving to be one day organized in a manner that is scriptural. Philippians 1 and 1, he talks to the church at Philippi. He says they are with the bishops, which is another word for elders, and deacons. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders are told to shepherd the flock which is among them. Next of all, what does he want from his church? He expects us to help sinners overcome their sin. And I remind you of the same verses we looked at earlier, when it talked about Jesus gave himself for the church in Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. I tell you, in being Christians, in being members of his church, it should be our mission also to help as many people as we can come to know Jesus as we do, because they obey the same gospel that we have obeyed. We need to teach them. And the Thessalonians were doing exactly that, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 1. So what's the summary of this? Jesus wants us as His church to reflect His glory to a broken, suffering, dying world. This world is broken because of sin. They desperately need to hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So somebody says, I like Jesus but not the church. That's not what we read about in our Bibles. That's not what we read about in our Bibles. So when people have this idea that, well, you know, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church, as I said at the beginning, they either don't understand Jesus, because Jesus said He would build His church. The church is very important to Jesus. He went to that cross for His church. He gave Himself for her, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and following. The church is very important to Jesus. So when they like Jesus but not the church, they either don't understand Jesus or they don't understand the church. They're looking at the church from the viewpoint of man-made churches and man-made religion. And that is not a fair representation of what the Bible says at all. We need to teach the truth about Jesus and teach the truth about the church. And if we haven't, we need to become a part of His church today by marrying Him. By marrying Him. I am so grateful that Kelly said she would marry me. And I'm so grateful that she went through with it. So grateful. Well, Jesus says that we can marry Him. He invites us to marry Him. He invites us to become a part of His bride, the church. But we must be willing to receive the washing of water by the Word. We must be willing, in other words, to be scripturally baptized. And you can do that and be married to Him today. In other words, become a part of His church today by simply obeying Him. Not Shane, not Rob, not anybody else. Obeying Jesus. Committing yourself to Him. And then being faithful to Him. As husbands and wives are to be faithful to each other. To be faithful to Jesus always. And if we can assist you with either one of those, we hope you'll come as we stand and sing.